Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. If you open up your framework book, we have just for the notes tonight, we just have the timeline now. We're going to just be following a timeline. And so we are, if you want to see the timeline, it's on page 239. And there we have, in the first year is 46 A.D., Paul and Barnabas leave on their first missionary journey. 47 A.D., Peter has come to Antioch in Syria. That's kind of where we're at. Paul travels in Galatia and to Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We talked about that last week. Right around this time, James sends some Jews from Jerusalem to the Antioch church. So again, we're going to just review this very quickly. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Antioch. And again, that's Antioch in Syria. And they're just coming from Antioch right here in Pisidia. So that's a different, you know, province or county, if you would, or state. And Iconium, Lystra, Derbe going through here. We'd say these are the churches of Galatia. And so he's traveled, as we know, from Cyprus up through these churches and then comes straight back to Antioch. And while he was gone, Peter had come to Antioch in Syria. And also we're going to find out that from James is the brother of Jesus, but he is the pastor, the bishop. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so his church, and again, this is kind of where we're going to be talking about. And we got two cultures colliding. We've got a Gentile culture. We've got a Jewish culture. And it's not a minor thing. For us, it is. Because we're over here in America, middle of Iowa. We're a big deal as Protestants and Catholics or, you know, Baptists or Presbyterians. But over here, this was a cultural clash. And it's something that God has addressed in the Old Testament. This was his plan. The Jews were a chosen people. And they were to bring the light to the nations from the very beginning. That was God's plan. And now those Jews have... The Messiah has come to the Jews, and we know that whole story. They've rejected it, but yet at the same time, many of them have accepted him. So it's, again, you've got that thing, and we're heading into that in on Sunday mornings with the word chosen, and it's going to come up here a couple times. And again, you've got to think about it. You've got to work through it. But the Jews were a chosen people, but not all the Jews were, in a sense, the people of God. They were not all saved. They were chosen for a purpose. And a few of them are going to do it. Many of them are going to reject the purpose. Tonight we're going to use the word, we're going to get to it, that God has chosen from the Gentiles a people for himself. So we're going to find out now that God has chosen, in a sense, the church out of the Gentiles. And that's the issue. There's only one church, and the church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to get into the church, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them are going to be Jews who are going to come from their culture with faith in the Messiah. Some of them are going to come from these Galatian cities, Antioch, all the way across wherever Paul travels and other apostles travel, and the Christian message goes. And once again, you don't need an apostle because there's already a church in Rome at this time. At this time, there's a church functioning in Rome, and there's no apostle has gone there. The only thing that has arrived there has been what? The message. And that we've talked about that, and we've mentioned it again. There already is a church in Rome, and Paul has been to Galatia and back, and no apostles have traveled there. Some believers from the day of Pentecost have gone to Rome, shared it with their synagogue leaders, apparently, and has caused riots in the synagogues in Rome, so much so that it's even addressed in Roman writing from that time period. But nonetheless, the point there is they've got to be believers in the Messiah and to join the church in this next age. When Peter comes up, he's going to see this Gentile church functioning. James is going to send some men up to oversee it, just like Barnabas went up to check on it. That's when Barnabas went up and checked on it, approved it, found Paul up here, brought Paul down, and they began to teach in this church. And from that teaching sprang out a missionary movement. Now again, how this church started, remember how the Church of Antioch started. I'm rambling here. It started because of the persecution here in Jerusalem from Paul and others persecuting the believers. They scattered, and then they sailed over into Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, different places, and they shared the gospel for the first time with Gentiles. And the Gentiles believed, and the church was started. And you've got to understand, there's got to be a lot of questions going on. It's like, how do we do this? It's not like we've got a bunch of guys from seminaries that have graduated, they've got some kind of oversight. they're making it up as they're going. They've got Jews that have shared the gospel with Gentiles. The Gentiles have believed. The same thing happened down here in Caesarea with Peter. It's going to come up tonight again in chapter 15 of Acts. Peter's going to share the gospel, trying to work his theology, and all of a sudden they hear about the Messiah, they believe, the Spirit comes on them, and it's like Peter's not even done with his presentation. It's like, then he gets called in on the carpet, remember, and they question about it. They say, well, we can't stop that. That works. James is going to come up with a very good verse here tonight. I can't wait to get to the verse where James is going to help reconcile this issue. And James is, I think, a great, great believer, a great, great man, obviously. But some would say, well, he's too Jewish. He never left Jerusalem. But that, again, that is his culture. Now, just to throw this in, you guys have heard about the James ulcerary, the ulcerary, the box. And again, it says James, the brother of Jesus, the ulcerary, the box that the bones were placed in after burial. And it says carved in there, it says James, brother of Jesus. It says it right on there. And when they first, it wasn't discovered in the sense of bringing it out of the ground. It was found circulating in the antique shops. That's not the right word. But right away, there's a big controversy that it was forged. And there's a crack in one of the letters, and it went through a whole series of trials. And you can read about it online. It has come out. Biblical Archaeology Review completely supports it, and some of the great scholars and the scientists support it. It seems to be authentic. I mean, and I come down on the fact that it is real, not because we want something weird and strange, but there's no real question. They've gone into some very detailed examination of it, and it appears that James, the box with James's bones, the bones weren't there, that his bones were placed in, has been found, which is interesting. And there's no doubt Caiaphas, we know that, the high priest of Jesus' trial, his bone box and his entire family's have been found with the bones intact. And these ulcerary boxes were only used in a brief period of time, meaning they weren't used all the way through the Old Testament. They're only used during the days they're making monumental tombs and putting the bones in family tombs in this sense. And there's a period. It stopped being used, that form, in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell. And it began, I can't tell you the date off the top of my head, but it began like around 50 B.C. or something like that. I mean, it wasn't like 200 B.C. or 400 B.C. It's like this generation, two or three generation period here, that was actually a practice, which is interesting. So nonetheless, they found, and again, it's very unusual, right, a guy's name and then his brother's name on there, unless his brother is, like, important and recognized. Okay, we go on. James, again, a great man, sends some men up to Antioch, as we're going to read tonight, to kind of check on the church. It appears they're Pharisees. They're believers, we're going to assume, but they have a Pharisee background. And they take this entire church and they start Judaizing it. They're making it Jewish. They're teaching it the law of Moses. And we're going to read right here that you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You can't accept Jesus until you're a Jew. You've got to become a Jew first, and then you can receive the Jewish Messiah, which makes complete sense. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it makes sense to me. It's not biblical. But if you're going to accept the Jewish Messiah, you better get right with the Jewish culture first, and then you can receive the Jewish Messiah. Unless there's something written about the Jewish Messiah coming as the Savior of the whole world through the Jews, for the world. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis. Through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Not all nations will be blessed because they come to Abraham. Through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. You understand two different things. You don't have to come and become an Israelite or follow the Jewish law to receive the Messiah. But the Jews have the law. They're preserving the knowledge of God. And through them is going to come the Messiah who will then be the blessing. And again, we've talked about this many times. The concept of salvation is believing the promise. God is going to present His truth, His reality, and to get in on the deal, you have to believe. You have to have faith in His Word, in His message, in His truth, in His reality, in His presentation. And so this is a huge thing, is Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the law is completely undermining it. It's taking it away. When Paul gets back, he's going to see this, and there, because of this confusion in Antioch, that is the collision of the cultures, they're going to take it down to the Jerusalem Council, and again, that's around 48 A.D., it's right where we're at, and they're going to talk about it. And it's not just a you can do what you want to with it, and churches can do what they want to with it. But this chapter 15 in Acts is pivotal. In fact, it's kind of what Luke, I think, has been building up for and is going to continue throughout the book of Acts to kind of try and resolve this. This is the pivotal point of the book of Acts. It starts Jewish. They kind of stumble into... Remember, Peter went to Caesarea and kind of stumbled into the Gentile message. The church of Antioch got started because the Jews started preaching, sharing the good news with the Gentiles. And so it's kind of happening. They're kind of like stumbling into it. And now here's the collision. Right now it's like here's where they're going to take the Gentile. Paul, the apostle of the Gentile, is going to come down to Jerusalem to meet with James, the pastor, the bishop of the church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, and they're going to talk this out. And it's going to make a lot of sense, and they're going to make a presentation, just like a proverb says, when someone makes, the first presenter makes their presentation, everyone says, yes, that makes sense, and they're all going to agree with Paul, they're all going to agree with Peter, it's like, sounds very good. And then the Judaizers are going to stand up, and they're going to make their presentation, and it's like, oh, and then Paul and Barnabas and Peter are going to have to go after it again. Again, I'll throw this in there. We're going to read it later on. And because we remember, this is also in Galatians, in chapter 1 and 2 in Galatians. Now, I'll just mention this. Arlen mentioned it tonight and just before class. I've always presented that when Paul and James and Peter and Barnabas have resolved this conflict of circumcision, they're given a letter by James. James, it's in your Bible. It's in chapter 15. James, you have an epistle by James right there in chapter 15. It's a short epistle because it's within the chapter, but you've got a letter from James. It ends, it's written the same style as the book of James, which is interesting. But there's a letter written by James, and probably multiple copies were made, and is sent back to the Antioch church, kind of like here's the form, here's the official decision. The council agreed on it. It kind of scares you when you start hearing council. You know, like they... But again, the apostles came together and they've got to talk their way through this. They can't just pray and fast and ask God to write another letter from heaven. He's never done that. He's always spoken through prophets. And these are the apostles and prophets sitting together trying to work this thing out, working with the Old Testament Scripture. You're going to see James appeal to the Old Testament. Then they're going to write a letter. This is their conclusion. They send it up to Antioch. And then it appears, Paul, and it doesn't appear, this is what happens. They read it in the Antioch church, and then Paul takes the message back through these churches in Galatia that he just got through and presents it to them. I like to think, and I have before, and Arlen has presented a different idea on this, I like to think that's when the book of Galatians was written, right about this time where he writes maybe up to the churches in the north where he's working at before Barnabas got him, where he writes the letter of Galatians from Antioch over here. That seems to make sense. It fits. But if you would allow it to be said this way, and this is the way Arlen presented it, and I like it, it's again, you've got to think about it, is they take James' letter, because when they go back, Paul and Barnabas are going to split, remember? When they go on that second missionary journey, Paul is going to go this way. Barnabas is going to go back through Cyprus. He's going to take the letter James writes and tell all the believers the decision. You don't have to be circumcised. He'll continue over to Ephesus, as you know, and then we'll start the Corinthian church. That letter of Galatians may be, in a sense, the third wave. The first wave would be when he came through and started the churches, came back and visited them, and went back to Antioch. The second wave is when he brings the James letter and begins his second missionary journey and drops off James' letter and teaches that. But when he gets over to Ephesus, or sometime during this period, or even possibly during the third missionary journey, he writes the letter of Galatians back to the same group, completely upset with them. I mean, if you read Galatians, he's ticked. He calls them foolish. It's like standing in front of your congregation and saying, how stupid are you? Excuse me, but he calls them foolish. You know, it's like, oh, durst thou, how foolish art thou, children? It's like, he's like, my gosh, someone is cutting out. You're running the race. You heard what I said. The Spirit came. Your lives are being changed. You're running the race, and someone cut in on you. You let someone, you're like, it's talking in Galatians, it's talking about a track meet where you're running in a lane. And someone's competing in lane one, you're competing in lane three, two, someone's competing in lane three. And you're running, and all of a sudden someone in lane three cuts in on you and runs you off the track. and you let them do it. You don't let someone cut in on you. You hold your ground. You know this. If you're going to win the race, you've got to stay. You can't run out around the concession stand and stop by the buses and talk to the girls and win the race. You've got to go from point A to point B and stay in your lane. And if someone cuts in on you, you somehow got to deal with that. And he says someone cut in on you and stopped you from running the race. You are no longer running the Christian race. You're no longer living the Christian life. You're living the legalistic life, comparing yourself somewhere off the track, completely out of the competition, but over here in a worldly competition of who's more legalistic. And he's upset. So it would make sense, as Arlen was saying, that this letter of Galatians could have been written after he comes through here this first time, or the second time with James's letter, writes it back from Ephesus. Or where do you think he writes it from? I mean, just... Okay, then they go up here and it goes across and they start the church in Corinth. Remember, Paul starts it after the Thessalonica, then goes to Athens. And it goes up to Philippi first because the guy says, come over and help us. Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and then goes to Corinth. And while he's got... God, Jesus appears to him and says, I got a lot of people in this town. He's in Athens or Corinth for about 18 months. He's been running this whole time. Now he's got 18 months. So that would be a good time for him to have written that letter back to the Galatians. But nonetheless, we do want to get to Galatians because Galatians is going to give us information about these events right here in 48 AD. The question I'm presenting is, when did he write Galatians? Did he write it from Antioch ahead of his second missionary journey? Or did he write it back later during that second missionary journey? Or because he talks about collecting money and taking it to the Jerusalem saints. Remember, that's a big, we talk about that in different places. He's collecting money from Thessalonica, collecting money from Corinth, tells the Romans. That's 57 AD. He's now going to be bringing money down to Jerusalem for the saints and Jews that are suffering. He talks about in Corinth and he talks about in Galatians about having already collected money from the Galatians, which would mean possibly on the third missionary journey, when he goes over here, he's going to then spend some... I made a mistake, didn't I? Because I said in the second missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. That was a mistake. The second missionary journey, he goes up here. Remember, he didn't... Spirit, don't go south, don't go north. He ends up in Troas. Where do I go? Then he goes over to Macedonia and the Philippi. The third missionary journey is when he comes across here and goes to Ephesus and spends 2 years here. That is a money-collecting journey. You can see all the way through that. Not for Paul, for the saints in Jerusalem to come down and show the saints in Jerusalem. And this ties into what we're talking about tonight. I'm still on subject. Because now you've got the Jerusalem church down here, and they're suffering by 57 AD. They're suffering because they're being separated from the society. You believe in Jesus, the false Messiah that the Jews killed, and now that doesn't settle well. So you're losing family support in many cases. You're losing your job. You're suffering financially because you're under persecution from the Jews. So Paul, to show unity in the church, I had church written here, to show unity in the church, and several motives he's got, but one, he's going to collect money from all these Gentile churches and take it down to James, the elders, and the leaders of the church, and give them this huge amount of cash. Not a check, not a debit card, but cash. Coins that they have collected. There's a whole entourage that goes with it because they've got to protect each other because if they get robbed, it's a huge loss. And they're going to give it to the church, not for their new building, not for their basketball court, but to help the suffering believers and to show, one, because it's God's goodness to help other people, but also politically, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, to show the Jews in the church of believers in Jesus Christ that these Gentiles who are not following the law, who are not Jews, but Gentiles who have believed in your Messiah, care about you. And this money is going to come down as a gift from the Gentiles. The Gentiles giving the Jewish church a gift. And so that's another time he could have written it during that third missionary journey. But nonetheless, I guess I'm just going to leave it there after talking about it for 20 minutes. The Galatian letter fits into this scenario, and it's written to these churches right here of Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, the Galatian churches, if you go with the south, or you could go with the northern Galatia, or all of these. Again, Jerusalem, Antioch, Syria. And this is all interesting because this is all relevant cities today. And here we go. And again, if you look on page 1 or 239 of your framework book, this is the year 48. This is what we're talking about, the year 48. AD. Chapter 15 of Acts. Here we go. Well, no, let's go back to chapter 14. Don't want to get you too excited. Chapter 14, verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. That's the end of the first missionary. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God. Again, the church of Antioch supported this missionary journey. They're the ones that the leadership came from. That's where the financial support came from, apparently. And they come back, and that's where they bring the report back. Your plan of a missionary work to the Gentiles, they bring back a glowing report. It worked. Well, let's read it. Where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, remember, Luke is writing this. It's historical, but Luke also has a message. He's also got a point here. He's not just randomly recording like a diary. He's writing a literary work, trying to communicate. It's true. It's accurate. But he's making a point right here. God, that all that God had done through them, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and how He had opened the door of faith. Remember, faith. They presented the word. People responded with faith. To the Gentiles, not the Jews, although they started in the Jewish synagogues. They were driven out. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So again, they come back to their home church. They stay in their home church for a long time. How long? I don't know. It's several months at least. Okay. Chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Okay. This is Jerusalem in Judea. They came down to Antioch. Again, it's up on my board, but it's down. And were teaching the brothers. Oh, good. Some teachers from Jerusalem. This has to be good. Quote, here's their message. Here's their banner. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So you've got a congregation of people who've just sent out a successful missionary journey trip, supporting Paul and Barnabas, having been taught by Paul and Barnabas. And it appears that Paul and Barnabas were absent when they arrive. And when Paul comes back, he walks into this mess. Again, that's something beside this timing. You got to kind of pick that up a little bit. I think they're coming back to a mess. I can't see him getting a good foothold and doing a whole lot of teaching when Paul was there. But here it is again. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now again, hear that message. You've got a group of Gentiles who think they're saved, and they are. Paul says you are. You know, he's in Galatians. He says you're running the race. But now they've got to be circumcised. They've already accepted Christ. They've heard the message. They've been baptized. They're singing in the church choir. Some of them have got their own Sunday school classes. But, oh, you're not circumcised. You're not approved. Not approved by who? Well, not approved by the Judaizers who don't understand Scripture. Now, was circumcision instituted by God? Yes. It was God's command through Abraham eventually and through the law of Moses. So it was God's idea. But just because you've got a scripture reference for something doesn't mean you understand. That's why Paul talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. You can grab verses, make magnets out of them, bumper stickers, and say whatever you want to say. And right here, they're taking their little magnet, their little refrigerator, a bumper sticker, and telling them you got to be circumcised, which, of course, is incorrect. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I'm assuming they come back, they give their good report, and the church is celebrating stuff. And in the background, Paul can kind of tell there's some Judaizers here. After they all get done showing their slides and handing out their reports and taking up offerings and all this kind of stuff, then all of a sudden they realize, okay, we're going to argue about this. Because someone says, Paul, now you maybe didn't really understand this, and maybe being correct Paul's theology after his missionary presentation or something. And verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Two things, dispute and debate. Dispute in the sense of, I reject that. I disagree with that. Dispute, I am not on your side. We're not going to agree to disagree. I am rejecting your argument. I'm rejecting your point. And debate is now, I'm going to discuss it with you. You're going to make your point, I'll make my point, and I'll break it down so that you have nowhere to go. And again, you're dealing with Paul, a lawyer. And so, first of all, he's rejecting it, absolutely not even going to compromise on this, not even going to accept it. You're wrong. And then I'll explain to you why you're wrong. There you have it right there. Again, most churches can't handle that because that's not very Christ-like. You just tolerate, don't cause waves. But right here, Paul didn't follow that pattern, I don't think. Although he did write the love chapter, so maybe he grew up, I don't know. I'm being facetious. He did grow up, but anyway. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going to go down. They're leaving Antioch and going down to Jerusalem, and the reason they're going is for this one single reason. Paul has already made a trip down to Jerusalem once before with money from the Antioch church, when the Agabus, the prophet, came and says there's going to be a famine. This now is the second time. This time he's not going to bring an offering. He's going down. Somehow they're holding their ground. They're both claiming apostolic authority. These guys that were sent from James's church, they're from James's church. And they're coming up with letters from James. They're coming up with authority from James. They've gone through James's class. And I don't want to say James is confused on this at all, but somehow his name is attached to a false doctrine. Now, how that happened, misunderstanding, zealousness, maybe he's progressing. Maybe he hasn't necessarily addressed the question because he's still living the Jewish life. And he's not being challenged with circumcision in Jerusalem. If you're a Jew and you accept Christ, you're already circumcised. So there's not even an issue. But up here, there's an issue. So for some reason, and Paul's claiming apostolic authority. He's going to do that in the book of Galatians. He's going to say, I went down and talked to them, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They accepted me. And that's when he first came down and Barnabas introduced him. So he's already been approved by the Jerusalem church and sent out, go, good luck, do what you're doing. So both Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers are claiming authority from the Jerusalem church. So where do you go to solve that? You go to the Jerusalem church and you say, okay, we both think you're on our side. Again, don't let this become too worldly in the sense of a church concert or making our own rules up. These are apostles, okay? I mean, they've still got to work through this. And it's not an easy question. Again, we'll show you how difficult it is. In this case, remember Peter, okay, this is in Galatians, and you know all this. In Caesarea, Peter was the one who experienced it personally, where he's sharing the good news, and the people believe, the Spirit comes on him, and starts speaking in tongues and prophesying, and he never had a chance to, even baptize them or circumcise them or have them confess their sins. And nothing. They just believe, and they're saved. So he's got to go down to Jerusalem and explain it to the Jerusalem church. And Peter understands. Because remember, he had the sheet let down, and so he's got, don't call what God has called clean, don't call it unclean, referring to the Gentiles. So Peter knows, right? Peter knows firsthand. He's already argued his case in front of James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Two, Barnabas, he's traveled with Paul. He knows. As well as Paul knows, Barnabas knows. But when we get to Galatians, what are we going to find? That Peter was led astray by him. That Peter, when he got back, when Paul gets back, Peter is siding with the Judaizers. And even Barnabas, it says, was led astray by the... Remember, Barnabas is a Levite by training. And so he knows the law. Both Peter, raised as a Jewish boy, and Barnabas, who's a trained Levite, are going to have a very soft spot for the Judaizers in circumcision, especially if we go back to the Maccabean revolt and had a fight for circumcision and their customs and their traditions and their conservative values. And all of a sudden, they're being asked to throw their conservative values out the window. And so Peter and Barnabas both collapse under the pressure here in this Antioch church. Do you understand that? So, to say this is, well, it's very simple. No, it's very... You've got Peter and Barnabas failing this test. So, I mean, just kind of get a feel for how it's easy for us, at least for me, because I'm a Protestant. It's not even a question. But there are other things that are challenging to me that are, for others, are like, don't you get this? Well, no, my culture's kind of got me or my own experience has kind of got me blinded to this. Okay, so they're going down. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The apostles would include John and whoever else is still there. And if you want to say James, probably is considered an apostle. But then there's other elders, and they're probably many of them know Jesus from his own ministry. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, which is along this where Lebanon is, and Syria, which is north of Judea, you know where that's at, the Samaritans. They traveled to, Samaria. Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So they're still handing out their propaganda, which I agree with. This news made all the brothers very glad, meaning we're sharing the news of Jesus and people are believing it and being saved. Again, when they say saved, there's an experience that is taking place. And we can talk about tongues. We see it throughout here of a manifestation of the Spirit is coming on them. So there's a sign. There's something happens spiritually in their lives. Besides just what we would say, being born again, there's a manifestation of the Spirit like they had on the day of Pentecost. Again, I'm not trying to make too much out of that, but that's what they're saying. They're saying, wow, it's not just a doctrinal thing. It's like, this is what we said, this is what they believed, and this is what happened. This news made all the brothers, and again, brothers is talking about believers in some kind of church setting. When they came to Jerusalem, that's all the way down. People are rejoicing all the way down as they're sharing this good news. They're stopping at different churches and bodies and Bible studies and, you know, fellowships of people. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders. So you got three groups right there, church, apostles, and elders. So everyone's excited to see Paul and Barnabas is back. Again, Barnabas has got property. He's wealthy. He's got maybe even some property in Jerusalem. Yet he's related to John Mark, whose mother has a nice house down there in the priestly quarter. So Barnabas is, hey, he's back on home turf. So they're all welcome. They're glad to see him. And Paul, of course, again, it would be interesting because he's going to have friends that have joined the church that were probably former Pharisees along with him that have joined the church. Because like we said, many of the priests believed, probably many of the Pharisees came to the faith. But there's also going to be some in that church that remembered Paul, you know, kicking their front door in, you know, when he was persecuting him. So Paul's meeting old friends from school that he went to seminary, and old enemies that he maybe killed some of their family members. And so, it's a unique getting get together, all right? And elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So what had they done? They're going to be talking about the Antioch church and what's taking place here. But this whole missionary journey, they're going to be talking about it. And you've got to remember, it sounds an awful lot like whose story? Peter's story in Caesarea. We simply preached the good news to them, and these things happened. So everybody's excited. Oh, wow, great, good news, that's excellent. And they're getting ready to dig into the potato salad. Verse 5, then some of the believers, again, you can't lose sight of that word. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, right there is a verse that will answer 1,000 questions for you. Well, this person believes in, doesn't believe in the millennium. Can they still be saved? This person believes in predestination, or this person rejects predestination or Calvinism. Can they still be saved? This person thinks you've got to be baptized to be saved. This person says they don't. You understand? Look right here. Then if there's believers and non-believers in this story, I'm saying Paul and Barnabas are the believers, and Barnabas was tilting on that unbelieving side. But these Pharisees that James set up here are definitely the evildoers. They're the unbelievers, and they could be. But in this verse right here, then some of the believers, and we're going to give Luke credit here that he knows they are believers, who belong to the party of the Pharisees, this was their tradition, this was their culture, this was their training, stood up and said in the face of Paul and Barnabas, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They're reading it right off their bumper sticker. That's exactly when you go back to chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And now they get down there. They've got one talking point. There's no way you can accept the Jewish Messiah unless you have become Jewish. You've got to join the Jewish faith. You've got to come in through the law of Moses before you can accept the Messiah promised through the law of Moses. How hard is that? You can't just randomly grab something. You've got to go to step A, step B. It's simple math. You've got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to receive the promised Messiah. I can see myself arguing that. Can you hear me arguing that? It's how dumb are you? A, B, C. Okay. So I would be a Pharisee. I tell you, I would be on the Pharisee side. I'm going to hold my conservative values, and you'd better get circumcised. You can't be taking our Messiah if you haven't joined our group. Seems simple enough to me. So again, this is the wrong argument right here. But that's where I would come down. I could see myself coming down there. And again, required to obey the law of Moses. And when they say obey the law of Moses, they're talking about a purity. They're talking about to be pure, to be the people of God. It's all about being pure. It's all about being cleansed. It's all about staying in line, staying righteous, keeping yourself pure. Sound familiar? Pure. That's the Jewish way. And they made their argument. And you've got to believe, you don't have to believe, but you've got to consider James is like, kind of makes sense to me. I mean, these are his people. He's the one that sent them up there. I'm not saying he would, but he hasn't shut. If he was going to shut these guys down, he could have shut them down a month ago, 2 months ago. James could have took control of this situation because Peter's already brought the issue to the table from Caesarea. This has already been talked through. Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Meaning, Paul could say, absolutely not. I reject it. Just like he did up there, he rejected it and began to debate him. Paul probably did that. But the elders, they're like, that's a good point. There's not like a universal, unanimous decision. It's like, for Paul, probably like, got to wait for these guys to catch up. So you got the Pharisees on one side, Paul on the other side, and the people in the middle who are kind of like, they met to discuss this question. After much discussion, I mean, it's nice to say, well, we'll talk about it and sit around and, you know, have a little meeting, come out and, you know, already know your answer. But after much discussion, meaning the Pharisees aren't talking, Paul's not necessarily talking, but the council, the elders, are like, I don't know, this is complicated. They're having a hard time working their way through this. You must be circumcised to be saved. Again, this is not so much an issue for us on is circumcision necessary, because we know the answer. It tells us at the end of the chapter. But it is giving an example of things we face constantly or through our Christian life in different churches, different settings of, what is it? After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And now here's Peter. You're going to have, we began with Paul and Barnabas telling how great a success they had. And the Pharisees, when they got done talking about their missionary trip, the Pharisees stood up, waved their banner. You must be circumcised to be saved. Made their points. They go to discussion. Okay, we've heard Paul's side. We've heard the Pharisee side. And now Peter's going to step up. And he's going to read. You've heard all of this before. I'll read it through you again. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. I think he's talking about Caesarea. He says, God chose me. An angel came and got me. When he says, chose me, I was sleeping on the roof waiting for lunch. And I had a vision, and God says, go down and go with those guys. You're going to go up here in Caesarea. Go to Caesarea. And I went and shared the message. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. What does it mean, he knows the heart? Well, the good people, he gave them the Spirit. The bad people, he didn't. I don't think that would make sense for me in this setting. Knows the heart. He knew those. He knew when you believed. Now remember, for me, I think about the times, where I got saved. And I heard the message. I heard the message very clearly, and I thought, man, this is true, and I want to get saved. But to get saved, I had to do what? I was sitting in the bleachers with all my high school friends towards the back of the auditorium, and I heard, man, I know this is true. But I had to do what? I had to raise my hand if I was going to get saved, because there was a guy one time at the meeting, he wanted to believe, but he didn't raise his hand. He went out and got hit by a truck and died, and it's in hell today. He wanted to believe, but he didn't raise his hand. My God, I raised my hand. Then, now that you got your hand up, we need to have you all stand up on your feet. This is Billy Sunday stuff. But it wasn't Billy Sunday. This was Lowell Lundstrom. And I'm standing, and everybody does this, or did this. Now, make your way to the front. Oh my gosh. It's like, I'm doing it all because what? I want to get saved. When do I cross the finish line? You know, and right here, when do you cross the finish line? Right here, here's my answer, right here. It says, God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. If I was in that situation, or in your situation, I had to wait to get to the front before they, then finally, they asked me some questions and they laid their hands on me and prayed for me. And I said the sinner's prayer. And then they said amen, and I was finally saved. You know, finally. And I was approved by men. But if it was the case, when would I have been approved, or you, same thing with you, I would have been approved when? When I'm hearing that message, it's like, oh my gosh, I believe that. Boom! I would have received the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what happened. I just had to jump through the hurdles because I was, you know, 17 or something, trying to figure it all. Does that make sense to you? I mean, that's... And there's nothing wrong. I'm just saying that's... Because right here, Peter's saying... Because it happened to Peter. He never got to have an altar call, raise your hand, wink their eye, come forward, fill out an altar call. They just started speaking in tongues. It's like, I'm not done yet. It's like... Well, anyway. So much for decently and in order. But nonetheless, he made no distinction between us and them. Peter ties in. We receive the Spirit. They receive the Spirit. For now, watch this. For he purified their hearts by faith. What do the Judaizers want? They want them to follow the Mosaic law to be purified. Again, the word purified is not used there. I'm putting that back in verse 5. That's the context of circumcision, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And it's all about being purified. But Peter jumps right over that and says, he purified their hearts by faith. Again, the power of the Word, the power of truth, the power of a human heart hearing the truth and responding to it and saying, yes, I believe that. Boom, you're purified. Thus, Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. Abraham was purified because he heard and believed. Now, a bunch of things are going to happen after that. There's standards, there's growth, there's things. Circumcision is going to be instituted, but Paul's going to use that as an argument in Galatians. Abraham believed long before circumcision was involved. Okay. But he purified them, their hearts, by faith. Verse 10. Now then, again, Peter's now is getting heated up. Again, this church council is far from Christian. Again, I say that because it's not like... But anyway, verse 10. Now then, his point. Now then, why do you try to test God? In other words, just like the wilderness generation, God was testing them to prepare them for something, and they instead were testing God. It's recorded in Psalms. It's recorded in Hebrews. They were the generation. And it's all about testing God. When God asks you to do something, don't stop and say, no, but I'd like to have you do something. That's testing God. No, just by faith. Just believe and keep moving. No. We want circumcision first. We want to do it this way. No, that's not faith. That's testing God. That's saying, stop. We're going to change. We're going to change your reality. We're going to change your word. The promise you gave, yes, but we're going to add to it. It's like, no, no, no. You don't add to it. You don't change it. And right here, let's read it again. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke, that's the law, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? We never did it right. Look, We got destroyed in 721. We got destroyed by the Babylonians. We're overrun by the Romans right now. It's like we're not even doing it right. Jesus rejected them. Says, you're not doing it. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. We believe we're saved by faith in Jesus, and they're saved by faith in Jesus. Now watch, verse 12. They've heard Paul and Barnabas tell their travel journey stories. They've heard the Pharisees stand up and wave their banner, you must be circumcised. Now they've heard Peter give them a message. Almost sounds like Isaiah or somebody. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent. Which what must mean that they were arguing up until that point. And when they be silence usually indicates agreement. I mean, even, you know, in Job, the book of Job, all the way through, when people are in a debate, that means there's whenever someone would speak, it sounds like the Democratic convention. There's someone booing, someone heckling, someone, you know, or the Republican convention, whatever. But it's like there's constant commotion and amening or saying no or holding up their banners. I'm exaggerating. But when Peter finishes his story, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Peter makes his point. Paul steps up and says, what happened to Peter in Caesarea? I can tell you it's happened to us consistently in Antioch, Cyprus, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, all across. Story after story he gave them. And they're all sitting there saying, huh. Now what's interesting here, they've got evidence. Again, and we know you don't follow evidence. You don't follow worldly things. You follow the truth. But they're competing right here. They're trying to find the truth. And Peter's got an example, and it comes along with a vision. Paul's got examples, and it comes along with signs of the Spirit. You know, people being healed, people being, speaking in tongues. When they finished, verse 13, when they finished, that means when Paul and Barnabas got to talk about their journeys. So now you see Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are all on the same side here. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, James, again, is the leader. He's going to now summarize what the council has come. You can decide here, does James just say, okay, shut up, I got it from here. You guys, I'm going to tell you the answer, maybe. Or maybe the whole council, the assembly, they've been talking about this, and it's like, okay, this is kind of what we agree on. And he stands up with the decision. I like to think of it because the Pharisees are talking, Paul's talking, Peter's talking. They have to be silent. That means a lot of other people were talking and making their points known. I think James got everybody's consensus and everybody kind of agrees. This is it. So he says this. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by, very important line, by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So now right here, this is where I'm going to end up saying the Gentiles were chosen. This is what Romans says, I think. The Gentiles have been chosen just like the Jews have been chosen. When God chose the Jews, and he did, do they all go to heaven? Now, you know they don't. Okay? They were chosen to receive this promise. Some of them responded, some of them didn't. Now God has turned and he's chosen the Gentiles. So now what happens? Only the chosen get saved? Well, I think the group is chosen. Again, there's ways of talking about this. But some of them are going to respond. Some of them are turn away, just like the Jews. Not every Jew believed, but all the Jews were chosen. So nonetheless, Peter saying showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 14:2, we're not going to, but that's a good reference right there of God choosing Israel from among the nations. They are a chosen people. He chose them. But, of course, not every one of them obeyed and was saved. But anyway, now he says, in agreement with what was written, and he's going to read a verse out of Amos. And I'll read it right here. I was going to take you back to the book of Amos. What time is it getting to be here? Verse 16. Now, this is James. This is a huge verse. This is James's text verse to answer this question. It's going to be eschatological, I think. because everything fits together. And you can't just ignore eschatology and just be the church. You've got to be the church in the framework of time, eschatologically. You've got to put Israel where they're supposed to be. You've got to put the coming of the Messiah where it's supposed to be. Well, and this verse right here is eschatology. And James is going to point out, basically, I'm going to say it this way. We have come to a point in time where we've crossed a barrier. We're no longer here. We're into a new age. We're into a new phase. And this new age is going to last for a period of time until God decides it's over, in which case He's going to return and do something. So in other words, eschatologically, here's what James is saying. He says, here's time. We've crossed this line. We are now here. And we're going to be going here for however long it takes until God decides it's time. And that time is going to be, is going to restore or rebuild David's tent. So this was, in a sense, we'll say the Old Testament, the age of Israel, where they are the chosen people. But now clearly, if we want to or not, James is saying, God has crossed the line. It is no longer just Israel. He's clearly, through Peter, through Paul, through Barnabas, through our own experience, has crossed over and has also chosen the Gentiles. Because they are coming to God, our God, by faith in His Messiah. They're not following the Old Testament laws, but they are accepting the promised Messiah. And this is going to continue until God returns and rebuilds David's tent, which is ultimately going to be, in a sense, the millennium, if you'll accept that. But here we go. Read this. I mean, it's an astounding verse. I mean, it's not just one little verse that says something. It's a verse that just captures the whole essence of what's going on right here. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. After what? After what we're talking about, this is going on. He's going to return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. In other words, Israel is already being set aside, but God is going to come back and restore David's tent. And the David's tent, you can think about it as being the nation of Israel. I like to think David's tent as being the royal line of David, David's family. Not David's. David's tent would be more in line of the kingship, the royal throne. And he's going to rebuild David's household, which means the king, Jesus, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. So again, the Gentiles who bear his name, where did they come from? The Gentiles who bear his name are going to come out of this time period. And what he's doing, he's collecting people for himself from the Gentiles. And when he returns to rebuild David's tent or set up the kingship, the Gentiles that has been chosen or have chosen his name or have been marked with his name will join the Jews in this time period. Now, he's getting this out of Amos. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. Look how it ends. Says the Lord who does these things. You guys, this is not, I mean, I'm speaking as James. It's not Paul's idea. It's not Barnabas' idea. It wasn't Peter's idea to go up to Cornelius' house. God is doing these things. And we're behind. We're back here trying to figure out what to do with circumcision. And God is saving the Gentiles. It is God who does these things that have been known for ages. It's not like this is new, guys. Let's go back and look. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament, you can see verse after verse. We already said one, Genesis chapter 12. Through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. You can go on through Psalms. You go into Isaiah. It's like this has been known for all the ages. You go back to the beginning of us as a nation. We knew this was what God was going to do if we were paying attention. James is kind of like having, I don't know exactly, but he could be having one of those duh moments. Like, oh my gosh, this is what God has been planning the whole time. This is no longer a discussion. God has been planning this from the beginning. He's been telling us He was going to do this. He's choosing a people from His son. And we are on hold. Gentlemen, if you want David's kingdom to be restored, if you want the Messiah to rule and reign, we've got to get through this age right here. And then He will come back. The good news is He hasn't given up on the Jews. It's not like, well, we are lost. We want to hold on to our conservative values. We want to hold on to our nation. He's like saying, hey, let it go, because God is doing this right now. He's gaining a people from the Gentiles. And when God is ready, He'll return and rebuild David's tent. And joining David's throne will not just be the Jews, but the Gentiles who He has chosen. In other words, let's get on with this. Let's get out there and share the news with the Gentiles, because when God is done doing this, there's nothing going to stop Him, because He'll go to the next phase, which is what? The establishing of the kingdom. Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne and rule. And it's like, this isn't new stuff, guys. It's in the Old Testament. I mean, I think it's brilliant. Let me read it one more time. And what I'm going to ask you to do is hear it. Try to hear it a different way. I mean, if you don't say it the way I've explained it, this verse makes no sense at all. Do you hear what I'm saying? I mean, they're arguing about circumcision. Do we have to be circumcised to accept Jesus Christ? And James stands up and says this. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men who seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It's like, I mean, that's one of those times where you're sitting in the Sunday school class, it's like, for me, I mean, you don't know how many times, I mean, maybe you too, have read, it's like, yeah, James is just like grabbing verses out of the air. This makes no sense. I mean, what's this have to do with circumcision? But when you put this in perspective, he's saying, Old Testament, God is doing this among the Gentiles, but this has to be finished before He's going to restore David's fallen tent. And then we're all going to join together over here in this age of David's. What is David's fallen tent? A little tent that collapsed? Or is David's tent the royal line? Or is the house of Israel? What is it? I mean, I think it's, again, you've got to define David's tent. Okay, I'll finish this very quickly if I can. I'm not going to be able to. I'll read a few more verses. Verse 19. He's going to here's his commentary. He's read the verse. Now let's let James speak. It is my judgment, therefore, because of this verse he just read out of Amos, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. That word difficult is the word that is used in the Septuagint to describe what the lions would have done to Daniel if they'd gotten a hold of him. They would have made it difficult for him. Okay? It's the same word used in the Septuagint to describe what Delilah was doing to Samson. He wouldn't tell her, but she nagged him day after day, gone on. Finally, it's like, oh, and he just gave up. She made it difficult for Samson. The lions would have made it difficult for Daniel. And now James is saying that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. We are now the lion during this age. He says, if the Jews aren't careful, they're going to be the lions during the Gentile age, making it difficult for the Gentiles. They're going to be Delilah during the Gentile age, making it difficult for the Gentiles. James says, we do not want to be the difficulty factor in this church age. Let's get on board with what God is doing. Would that change world history? Would that change church history if the Jews got on board with, instead of the Jews being over there and the church being over here? Wouldn't it be a different thing if the Jews were on board with the church? It wasn't the Gentile Protestant church, but it was the church of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now again, there's some that are on board, but you can see you can still see that, can't you? I mean, James was warning about where we're at today in a sense. It's like it's not us and them, it's the believers. Okay. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, that's another challenge. It's like, well, what? He says, we should help them and tell them, let's give them some new laws. It's like, well, there's James the Judaizer writing his own law, the law of James. Now, we'll talk about that. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, why does he say that? For Moses has been preached in every city. Now, that's interesting. In other words, what is, and you know this to be the fact, every city Paul goes to, where's the first place he goes? A synagogue. So every Gentile city has what in it? A Jewish testimony. There's a synagogue in every city. Now, so what he's saying here about this, instead we should write to them and telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meat strangled, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Four things he writes. It's like, well, those are the most important laws. What are the greatest commandments? You know, the immorality, the blood, and food of strangled. You know, it's like, what? No, that's like what? That's not what Jesus said. Why? He's saying this because every place he chewed the Jews out by saying, we need to get on board. God is doing this thing, and we don't want to be the difficulty factor. It's going to make it hard for the Gentiles to understand and come to faith if we make them follow the Mosaic law. Let's not be Delilah or the lions in the face of the Gentiles. Jews, get on board. So let's write to the Gentiles and tell them, because there's Jews in all of their cities. And if we're going to unify, watch this, if we're going to build this church age, the age of the Gentiles, where they're coming to our God, and we're going to be the body of Christ, the Jews and Gentiles coming by faith to Jesus Christ, we're going to have something from the Gentiles. Because in all of your cities, there's Jews. And the Jews are not going to be able to tolerate you and your culture if you're having blood pudding. And you're living immoral lives. If you're going to have to make some consensus, Gentiles. You're going to have to come over here and at least make it easy for us to have a meal together. And I think what he's saying right here, this is not, again, you decide what you want this to be. But he just got done telling the Jews in verse 19, don't make it difficult on the Gentiles. I think he says, let's write a letter and tell the Gentiles, please don't make it hard for us Jews, because we're going to have a real hard time coming into your house if there's immorality and there's food that's been offered to idols sitting on the table and you're wanting me to have a muffin that's been offered to an idol with pig blood in it. It's like, I don't care if you are the pastor. I can't come over to your house for lunch. I'm a Jew. Meaning, he's not saying that Jews have to forsake the law. In fact, he's saying there's still room for you to follow your culture, and the Gentiles have to. So in other words, he chews the Jews out first and don't make it difficult on the Gentiles. Then he tells the Gentiles, we're going to write a letter saying, you don't have to be circumcised, but please, give us something to work with. Stop drinking blood and sleeping with inappropriate people. And so I think he's just making that. Does that make sense right there? That's what the letter is about. It's about unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay. And that's why he said, verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You're not going to shake the Jews out of the law of Moses. You're going to have to meet them where they're at. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch, Syria, with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, and he pops up quite a bit throughout the rest of the New Testament, two men who were leaders among the brothers, probably from Jerusalem. With them, they sent the following letter, and I'm going to read it quickly just so I can read it. And I want you to notice the beginning. It says, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Look at the book of James. The first word there, greetings. I think it's the same thing. And then look at the end of the letter, farewell. Okay, so there we're going to read that letter and we'll quit. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So anyway, there's confirmation. Here's a letter, and here's the men that says this is an authoritative letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, again, if you want, again, the thing about sexual immorality, that's kind of like a big deal. I mean, I would say we should still do that. But food sacrificed to idols and meat strangled animals, it's like, well, that doesn't seem quite to be a moral issue. So that's what I'm saying. I don't think these things are moral, Christian moral issues as much as they are Jewish issues that are Gentile issues that would conflict with the Jews. Although I think the sexual morality is a moral issue. Does that make sense? Again, I'm asking you to think about that. That's my way of navigating through it. Otherwise, why aren't we preaching these three or four things every Sunday? Because that's part of, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, but you do. You can't, you know, eat meats of strangled animals and be saved. I don't think that's the issue. It's, again, you understand that. Okay. We'll pick this up next week right there after the farewell, because now they take this back up to read to the church in Antioch, and I believe Paul's going to take it on that second missionary journey and hit those churches with it. That's that. I think James and the church did a great job of bringing this in. You see the compromise. We're going to each have to work together, but we're not going to make some kind of blanket law. It's still by faith, but we're not going to make things difficult. And so there it is. Great church council. I thought it was very well handled by the apostles. True, because it would have, the Jews would have gone their way, the Gentiles would have gone back into paganism. Yeah. I think Luke sees that, because the whole book's kind of built on this. Yes, sir. No, but I think it ties into, according to the writers of the time, James was pushed from the Temple Mound on that southwest corner where the trumpeting stone fell. Maybe he was standing on that, where the trumpet of the priest played the trumpet to announce the end of the Sabbath days and holy days and things. But he was supposed to stand up there and announce to the crowd that Jesus was not the Messiah and was not the soon coming king. To the crowd coming in for whatever they're coming up, the steps are right down there. They're coming up in mass, and he was supposed to make announcement. And this would be 67. I'd have to go back. Maybe 63. It's in the frame. Maybe 63 sounds better. I don't know. 63, 60. 67 is too late, I think. I've got it in the book. And instead, he says, Jesus is the Messiah, or something. There's a quote that you can read it. And they pushed him off the Temple Mound, down. Where Jesus was standing at the high place, not necessarily that place, but it could have been something like maybe the opposite corner. But that would be where Jesus could have been standing, or on another corner. And James was pushed by the Pharisees down. He fell, but wasn't dead. So just like, you know, out of mercy, they beat him with clubs. And then he died. And then they put him in that sarcophagus that they found, I guess. 63 A.D.? Okay. And so, again, James, so that's how he died. He died confessing Christ to a Jewish crowd. And the Jewish Pharisees, they did honor him, because they even say, and Josephus records this, I think that's where it comes from, but that James, I'm pulling stuff out of the top of my head now, but I think it was him they talked about, I don't even want to say it, but he had his knees were like calloused from prayer. I mean, he was so dedicated to the temple. I mean, because he was Jewish. I mean, again, and that took me a little while to wrap my mind around that. But he was raised Jewish. He's going to continue the Jewish faith, just like I'm from Iowa. I'm going to continue to be an Iowan. But he was still operating on the Temple Mount, honoring God, honoring Jesus Christ in this Jewish. And you can. I mean, Jesus throughout all those sacrifices. Again, Hebrews is another book. So he was on the Temple Mount, honored and recognized by the Pharisees as being a righteous man. But he would not renounce Jesus Christ, and they asked him to do it. He must have been influential enough that if he would have made a pronouncement, it would have affected the crowd. And so because he wouldn't, they pushed him down. I don't know. There must have been, to kill a guy like James like that must have meant that he had some kind of he was still influencing people for Christ in 63 A.D. on the Temple Mount, which I think is easy to support. Hey, thank you for your questions. Have I prayed yet? Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we have before us. And we do ask that we'd handle it correctly, that we'd find direction, that we'd find encouragement. And Father, that we would find our own destiny and the directions we're supposed to go. Father, we do thank you again for the the grace you've shown to us, how easy it is if we'll just simply accept your truth and follow your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.